we're going to be reading the last part of 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Second Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, fought to kill David. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your power and for your glory that we see in this scripture. And we thank you, Father, that you use the reading and the preaching of the word and the reading and the preaching of the gospel to transform hearts, to bring the dead to life, Father, to transform unbelievers to believers, to encourage, correct, rebuke, and instruct your people, Father, in all that is good and pleasing to you in Christ. We ask, Father, that you would use the reading and the preaching of the word in such a way now. Bless your servant that he would say only what pleases you and accords with the holiness of Christ Jesus. And open the eyes and ears and hearts of all hearing, Father, that we would glorify you by our hearing of the word. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed how sometimes you just remember someone seemingly out of nowhere? Somebody who you haven't thought about for a very long time, and then something kind of sparks a memory of this person, and you think, oh yeah, that guy, what happened to him? Well, it might be that way with the Philistines here in our passage today. Because the last time we've heard anything substantial about the Philistines in Scripture was all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Yeah, they're still around, they're still a distinct people, but as far as the Bible story is concerned, they were a big problem for a long time, and then David attacked them, David defeated them in 2 Samuel 5, and they became a lot less important. And the Philistines became a lot less threatening, almost irrelevant to David's story till now. Now, at another time in biblical history, though, that would have been an insane, impossible thing to say. Because the Philistines, for many generations, were the threat to Israel. For a long time, they were the biggest bad as far as Israel was concerned. At one point, during the days of Samson, things were so bad and the Philistines so dominated the Israelites that they called them our rulers. As if God's people, whom he had formed for himself, the nation he had chosen for his own, was so dominated by this Gentile nation that they could not conceive of being anything other than a slave nation to the Philistines. That's how bad it was. Now, over time, God raised up warriors to fight against the Philistines, men like Samson, of course. Saul was very effective in fighting the Philistines for a long time. But it was not till the reign of David that God really cast off the Philistines' yoke and broke their stranglehold over Israel. That's what we saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. From that point onward, I can't imagine any Israelite ever called the Philistines our rulers ever again. Now we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel, and we remember, brothers and sisters, that these last couple of chapters are part of a summary, really, of David's kingdom and of God's reign over his people through David. God's mediated reign through David's kingship. How did the Lord oversee, lead, and bless his people through David's kingship? Well, as part of that summary epilogue, we see the Philistines one last time, but they've basically been reduced to a footnote in Israel's story and David's kingship. The one-time big bad of Israel's history gets 8 verses in Scripture. 8 verses that summarize 4 failed attempts to defeat Israel in war. The Philistines are a shadow of their former selves. And through the defeat of Israel's enemies, we remember, brothers and sisters, not just that there was war between Philistia and Israel, but that there is an ongoing spiritual conflict between the kingdom of the Lord and the kingdom of the devil. We are reminded of this, but we are also told in no uncertain terms which side will be victorious, because there will be a victor, and we're told why that side will be victorious. The kingdom of the devil wields intimidation and power against the people of God, but the Lord has defeated even the mightiest of foes through the mediatory reign of his anointed king. May the Lord impress this truth on our hearts like a seal in wax, as we consider the power of the giants, the lamp of Israel, and the defeat of the Philistines. Now, brothers and sisters, as we see the power of the giants, our first point, we start by seeing that this passage, verse 15 through 22, are arranged around a repetitive phrase. There was again war. There was again war. 4 times in this passage we are told that. Now, the defeats that David inflicted on the Philistines back in 2 Samuel 5, that really was backbreaking for the Philistine nation. They never recovered from those losses. But the Philistines at this point were like a dying rattlesnake. Yeah, it's on its way out, and it'll still bite you if you give it the chance. David and Israel could never afford to be slothful at the Philistine border, because they would attack when they sensed the opportunity. And they were still dangerous. Now, at other times, we've spoken about the Philistines' many advantages economically, militarily, technologically, politically. But this passage actually draws attention to one particular advantage. Giants. Specifically, giant warriors. Giant champions. Of course, you hear the word Philistine and giant in the same sentence, and we think of the giant, Goliath of Gath, the most famous Philistine who ever lived. But there were others. There were other giants in the Philistines. You see, throughout the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and elsewhere, Scripture speaks of groups in Canaan called the Rephaim, or the Anakim. Now, these peoples, the Rephaim and the Anakim, were far taller and far stronger than normal men. In Numbers chapter 13, when the Israelite spies went into the land, they saw the giant tribes, and they were terrified by them. We felt like grasshoppers when we saw them, and we must have seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes. The sheer size and the power of the giants was so intimidating that Israel had chosen rebellion against God rather than throw themselves against invincible enemies. Now, of course, the giants, for all of their intimidation factor, were human. And human invincibility, quote unquote, means exactly nothing to God. He gave the giant tribes over to Israel for destruction. Joshua 11, verse 21 and 22 says this. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. He devoted to destruction their cities. There were none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Just a few. God gave over the giant tribes to Israel and destroyed them, except for a couple of survivors. Now, those couple of survivors found home, as you heard, in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, all cities which belonged to the Philistines. So by the day of David, many of the surviving giants considered themselves Philistines now. Goliath considered himself a Philistine. And so too did these men. And they might have been fewer in number, but they were no less intimidating. None of the men that we read about here in our passage today stand up to Goliath in terms of sheer intimidation factor. None of them were as mighty or as famous as Goliath of Gath. But if you took one look at these men, you would see a man who towers over you. You would see a veritable mass, a mountain of muscle and metal staring down at you, promising to kill you, promising to enslave your family, promising to take everything that you owned and do with it as he pleased. You would see a conqueror, a champion, a man used to killing, used to winning, whom you have no hope of resisting. So why not surrender? Surrender or die, those are your choices. Why not keep your life as a slave? Now, brothers and sisters, in a couple of minutes when we have communion, before we take the communion, we'll have our corporate prayer. And when we read that corporate prayer, when we offer it to God, we quote from 1 John 2, verse 16. When we talk about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Philistine giants had those things in spades, and they knew it. In that day, people equated strength and might with a tall body. And if a tall body is how you measure strength, well, what's taller than a giant? If there was any nation who embodied the human ideals of wealth and innovation and power and physical might, it was the Philistines. It was the Philistine giants in particular. And they knew it. They knew they were all that and a bag of chips. Remember Goliath's boast, "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not," he said, "the servants of Saul? I'm a Philistine. I'm the height of the world. And what are you, little ants?" But there's more going on here than just nations fighting and trying to claim territory. This is more even than just a clash of regular men against giant foes. The giants here, the Philistine giants, are representative of a spiritual threat that the people of God face at every age. You see, at every time in history, at every point in history, the Lord our God has always had a people for himself. He has always had men and women and children whom he called out to, whom he saved, whom he made his own, and whom he put his spirit into so that they would call upon the name of the Lord. He has always had people for himself in that way. But the devil, the first rebel, whom our Lord Jesus calls a murderer, said he was a murderer from the beginning. The devil makes war on the people of God, on all who call on the name of Jesus for salvation. And the devil convinces others to join him in war, in destroying the people of God. The giants are a physical representation of that invisible spiritual threat. They are a tall and mighty people. They possessed all of the best things that the world could offer. So the giants said, and they thought, why should we bend the knee to the God of slaves? Why should we bend the knee to the Lord, the God of Israel? Now, their gods, whatever they called them, Dagon and the other Philistine deities, really the Philistines were interested in muscle, in metal, in power. That's what they worshipped. That's what they trusted in. And they had these things. These were a powerful people, politically advanced. They mastered iron at a time when iron weaponry really was the thing. These were powerful, mighty people. And because they had these things, they figured we can do as we want. We can take as we want. We can even take the possessions of Israel's God and the people of Israel's God and make them our slaves. The words of Psalm 83, verses 3 and 4, give us a good insight into what men like the Philistine giants thought. They lay crafty plans, says the psalmist. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones like you and me. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Men like the Philistines, and especially the giants, they look at the distinction of being the people of God that Israel had, the distinction of being the people of God that you have, because you've been brought into the covenant family of God by Jesus. They look at it and say, let's wipe it out. Let's wipe it out. Let's make sure it doesn't continue anymore. That's the sort of desire that lay at the heart of the Philistines' plans and their invasions. These same sorts of plans still continue on. These sorts of desires and thoughts still continue, reflected in the hearts and the deeds of everyone who has ever tried to wipe out the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, anyone who has ever tried to make God's people a prey. It's a demonic hatred for the Lord's rule. a desire to wipe out his name and his worship from the earth. It is a longing to make the people of God forget about their God, to make him forget his worship and worship them, serve them instead. And by earthly standards, brothers and sisters, such men and women as the giants of Philistia and the powerful men and powerful women of this earth, they have the ability to make their desire reality. They have power, they have might, they have the weapons, they have the intelligence, they have the political acumen to do what they please. How could the Israelites possibly stand against men like the Philistines? And how can we, brothers and sisters, here at Providence Reformed Church, how can the church, big C, at large, stand against men and women like what we see described in the Philistines, against the threats that are aligned against us today? You and me could honestly say what Paul says of the Corinthians. Not many wise, according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. In the eyes of the world, brothers and sisters, most, if not all of us, have nothing of value and powerful power. And therefore, you have nothing. So why do we continue in our faith in Christ? Why is it that we proclaim a God who lives and has authoritatively, definitively, unerringly spoken once for all in a word that does not need to be updated and cannot be changed? Why do we confess that there is one and only one way for men and women to be saved from their sins? Why do we say that every form of worship is false worship except for that which God himself has commanded and authorized? Why do we refuse to curtail our moral compass or our sexual ethic to the latest trend? Why do we risk social status, livelihood, life itself, when we have no power in this world to win, when the enemy seems to be an invincible, unyielding giant, whose victory over the church seems to be just a matter of time? What is the use of being holy, as God is holy, when it denies you practically every earthly advantage and could cost you what little you have? Will the people of God resist the intimidation of the so-called giants of this world because of an unfailing hope of salvation, which God himself has promised to us? We see this in our second point, the lamp of Israel. Now, in one of the clashes between Israel and Philistia, when there was again war between the two nations, King David went out with his men. And from the sounds of it, he was right there in the middle of things, fighting from the front, directing the troops. But verse 15, David grew weary. Now, perhaps just the rigors of the prolonged march and combat just took an unexpected toll on him. Perhaps this battle took place later in David's life, and his age caught up with him suddenly. Whatever the exact reason, David suddenly found himself very tired, very weary, and on the battlefield, that means very, very vulnerable. Enter Ishbi-Benob, a Philistine champion and a descendant of the giants. He carries a spear whose head is 300 shekels of bronze, which in modern standards means the spearhead alone is 7.5 pounds. And he carries a shiny new weapon that begs for its first taste of flesh and blood. Now, Ishbi-Benob is no Goliath of Gath, but he'll ruin your day plenty well. And he smells blood. He smells glory. He sees David, overcome by his fatigue, unable to stand. And he sees his chance. After all, was not Ishbi-Benob a giant, a mighty man who stands head and shoulders above commoners? And is this not David, who has slain his 10,000s, most of whom were Philistines, by the way? Is he not on the ground about to keel over from exhaustion? So he goes to take his chance, but out of nowhere, it seems, there's Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew, in his face. And at great risk to his own life, Abishai fought with Ishbi-Benob, forced him to engage him instead of the king, and in their ensuing duel, Abishai stood over Ishbi-Benob's corpse, emerging victorious over the boastful opportunist. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, that was a close call. Way too close. And all of the men agreed after that battle that David had nearly died. Never again, they said. Never again. They swore to him, verse 19, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. There's more at work here, brothers and sisters, than just the soldiers' worry for their king. You see, they call David the lamp of Israel. What does a lamp do? What does the lights here do? Well, light illumines. It guides, gives light to us so that you can see. The Lord our God is our lamp. He gives us light to our feet, a lamp to our path, through his word, so that we know what is good and evil, so that we can choose the good, reject the evil, and do what pleases him. God himself reveals light, gives light to us by revealing himself to us as our Savior through Jesus, by describing the good that he would give Israel as his people. Now that same God, brothers and sisters, had given Israel a light. He had anointed David not just to be the political head of the people, but to be, as it were, a kind of mediator. It was through David that God planned to bless Israel. Remember 2 Samuel 3, verse 18. The Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. But if David died unexpectedly on the field of battle, then how would God's promises come to pass? If something happened to that lamp, that light, that mediator through whom blessing would flow, what would happen to the people of God? What would happen to the covenant that God had made with them? They couldn't risk it. The time had come for David to step back from war, step back from leading from the front, and leave that to others. That way, the lamp which God had given Israel would not be in danger. Now, brothers and sisters, if David was good at anything, and he was good at a lot of things, he was very good at killing Philistines. You don't get songs sung about how you've slain your 10,000s when you're perhaps a late teenager, maybe in your early 20s. You don't get songs sung about you like that unless you're real good at killing. But even in his youth, that's not why David was important. Yes, he was a warrior, a fierce and powerful, intelligent warrior, but that is not why he was important to the people of God, even in his youth. David was important. He was significant because the Lord had decreed that through David and through David's household, God himself would save Israel from their enemies. David was like the lamp that always burned on the temple grounds where God was worshipped. When you saw the lamp of God, you remembered, the Lord is among us. The Lord is here with his people. He dwells with us. He takes care of us. He leads us. He loves us. He will save us from our sins and from our enemies. Now, to be clear, David is not the Savior. He is not Messiah. But even so, God made it clear through the house of that man, through that man's descendants, I will build a house for myself. Through the house of my servant, I, the Lord of hosts, will save my people once and for all. But if David had died by Ishbi-Benob's hand, what would have become of God's covenant? If David had died without there being a clear successor, what would have become of the promises? How would Messiah have been born? And brothers and sisters, if Messiah had not been born, then there would have been no hope, no salvation, no light for any of us. We'd be dead in our trespasses and sin, and that's the end. But now and always, the Lord is God. And then and now, the Lord doesn't need the so-called strong people and strong things of this world to save his people and to maintain his covenant promises. Through Abishai, the Lord rescued David and preserved the font of blessing for his people. Through David, a man who could grow weary, God made his covenant blessings come. Through these little men, no giants, through these little men, God brought death to a giant warrior and showed that salvation belongs alone to God, and that nothing can stand between him and those whom he calls his own, and his ability to save them. Now, brothers and sisters, we said that there is spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And time again, the devil has sought victory, has sought to overcome God's kingdom. And he's come close from a human perspective. At one time, for example, David's house and the messianic line, it only hung on the survival of one child. one baby boy. If little Joash had died in his infancy, that would have been it for the royal family. The messianic line would have been extinct. But God preserved it. God preserved Joash, preserved David's line. Despite the devil's attacks, the gates of hell have never prevailed over God's promises. And the Lord's protection of his covenant has endured through the centuries until that day that the covenant promises came to pass, until the day that the Son of David was born from the womb of the Virgin. And what did Jesus say of himself? John 18, verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. David was a light who pointed ahead to a greater light, to the light. Jesus himself is the light from God, the true mediator of all the blessings that the Lord gives to all whom he has elected for himself. The Christian's hopes, your hopes, brothers and sisters, are entirely pinned upon Jesus' saving, priestly, ruling work for you and for me. Our Lord Jesus was sent by God to mediate more than just the blessing of national security and political stability. He was sent to mediate the blessings of eternal life to people who needed salvation, who needed to be redeemed from their sins. Through Jesus, slaves to the devil, servants of sin, children of death, can be made free to serve the Lord, are given eternal life, and made enabled to do what is good and holy to God. Through Jesus, you are given light to discern between good and evil and to choose what is godly. Through Jesus, we have a real hope for more than just a better version of this world. That's not what our hope is. That's not what heaven is. We have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where there will not just be better, where there will be no shadow of sin, where there will be no corruption in the least, just pure light and life in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of his Son. That is the hope. That is the lamp that we've been given. Brothers and sisters, if you have been so blessed by the Lord, and you've received these things. You've been blessed beyond what even the most pious Israelite ever received. David's men understood to some extent that the Lord would bless them through David and through his household, but they did not have the details of how exactly that would happen. Those things simply weren't revealed at that time in redemptive history. They are fully revealed to you and to me, and to New Testament believers. You know, as they did not know, that the Son of David would be Jesus. They knew the Son of David was coming. They knew that Messiah was coming, but they did not know his name. You do. You know Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ, the Son of David, and that through him and only through his name, God blesses you with eternal life and with rescue from sins. That is what you have. But we still have an enemy in the devil and every member of his kingdom. The devil is as much your foe today as he was to Israel in 1000 BC. And your foe hates the light of Christ. He does everything he is permitted in order to take your eyes off of that lamp. He sends distractions to deceive us and to redirect our worship. He is a roaring lion, we are told, who intimidates, who oppresses through fear and persecution. Brothers and sisters, if we have received such a great promise in Christ Jesus, and we have such a fierce enemy in the devil, well, then do we guard our faith? Do we guard that promise and that deposit as jealously as David's men guarded their king? Do we pray for the Lord to strengthen our resolve that whatever anybody else says or does, that we believe Jesus is our Lord and Savior? Are we reading God's word so that we may be all the more certain, all the surer, of what our Lord has said and done and what that means? Do we practice faith and righteousness through the Spirit of Jesus, that faith and righteousness may be a shield and a breastplate of steel against the attacks of the evil one? Do we recall, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that flesh and blood are not our enemies. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are our foes, brothers and sisters. Those are our enemies. Those are your enemies. And if that's the case, we will only stand firm in what Christ has given us, in the means that he has given us to use in his word. Through prayer and supplication, through reading the word, through encouraging each other in the spirit. So then let us be all the more diligent to make use of these things as a church, as Providence Reformed Church. Let us be all the more diligent to use these things as family units, as individual Christians. And then let us engage the Lord through prayer in his spirit for help in guarding our faith in Jesus. If we do not do this, we will not stand. But how can we remain firm in Jesus? How can we remain firm when the deck is so stacked against his people and our foes really are that mighty and that scary? Well, our Lord knows our fears. He knows our weaknesses, and he offers us a sure comfort and a certain hope that his truth will win out and that Christ will reign. We see this illustrated through our last point, through the defeat of the Philistines. Now, brothers and sisters, when we read about how Abishai slew Ishbi-Benob, that should impress us. I mean, we've talked about Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. You know he is a warrior and a veteran, but he's no giant. And when you put two men of equal skill in hand-to-hand combat, the guy who's stronger, longer reach, better weapons, he wins. Except he didn't this time. God gave victory to Abishai. An impressive feat. But the Bible says, in no way is that unique. You see, twice more, brothers and sisters, we are told there is war between Israel and Philistia, and each time the Philistines sent out giant champions. One of these champions was called Saph, and the other one we're not quite sure. Very briefly, 2 Samuel 22 calls this third giant Goliath of Gath. But in brief, I think we need to read 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 here, and assume that, as we understand from earlier in 1 Samuel, David killed Goliath, and that the man here is actually his brother, Lami. That's what we see in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Now, regardless of the precise identity of the giants, the Bible's point that it's making here is clear. These men were mighty. Saph is called a descendant of the giants. Lami is carrying a spear whose shaft is long and heavy, too powerful for a normal man to wield. And yet both of these men fell to regular humans. Veteran warriors themselves, yes. Sibekai and Elhanan, they are spoken of elsewhere as powerful, skilled warriors. But they should have been outclassed by those giants. Yet God used them to conquer giants. Now, in verse 20, there is one last battle mentioned, one last time there was war, and present at this battle is, of course, another giant. This one is unnamed, we're just going to call him Giant Number 4. Giant Number 4 is particularly impressive. Even by the standards of the giants, this man is big. He is huge. And his unusual frame is punctuated by an extra digit on each hand and each foot, 24 digits in all. But his most noteworthy feature is his mouth. Verse 21, he taunted Israel, just as Goliath had blasphemed and mocked them. Now, one would think, this fellow not being the first giant to go and fight against Israel, that Giant Number 4 might have learned just a little humility, just a little bit of the wisdom of refraining from taunting God's people. But no, Giant Number 4 proudly mocked Israel. He was confident that his brute strength and his intimidating appearance would carry the day. So imagine his surprise then when Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the king's brother, he came up and he pulled an Uncle David, and he shut the mouth of the giant bully once and for all. Verse 22 brings it all together for us. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Undoubtedly, there were other border skirmishes, other wars between Israel and Philistia. But these battles were recorded for us, so that we would be sure that the Lord fights for his people. And more than he fights for them, he gives them victory. Remember David's own victory over that most famous of giants. What did he say right before he put that rock in Goliath's head? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. David's men might have lacked every advantage the giants had. Nonetheless, the battle belonged to God. And he is mightier than the mightiest men and women of earth. Again, brothers and sisters, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers that are far stronger and far mightier than giants. And the stakes of this war between the Lord and the devil have eternal consequences. But the devil's defeat is certain because God has chosen to save his people through the weakness of the cross. Jesus has conquered. He has conquered death and released his people from their chains to sin. Through the weakness of preaching, God's Holy Spirit spreads the gospel and calls for sinners to believe in Jesus, that they be saved from their sins. When we take the sacraments, just regular things, common bread, common wine, but the Lord uses it to bolster your faith, to encourage you, to remind you of every benefit, every blessing that he has given you in Christ. Through little men and little women who desire to glorify God with their lives, to be living sacrifices for him, God is worshipped, and through them he sends good gifts to the earth, especially to his church. Now, brothers and sisters, few of us will ever be great in the eyes of the world, few of any. But the Lord can work through you and work through me to accomplish greater things than we might expect. Few of the so-called great names in history set out to be great. They probably thought they'd never be great. The theologians, the missionaries, the culture changers, they weren't trying to be great men and women. They saw a place where they could serve the Lord, where they could be faithful. They heard the call to go where God told them, and they were faithful. For that reason, God is pleased to preserve their memories on earth, and to do far more for that for them in heaven. Wherever God places you, brothers and sisters, in whatever season of life you are in, you are able to live in simple obedience and simple faithfulness to God, and that pleases him. We are encouraged to be bold in a holy sense in our faith, because he sees it, because he doesn't waste it, and he will not forget our efforts, puny as they are. Besides, which of us knows the mind of God? Who knows what seemingly random, commonplace act of obedience he might use to accomplish something tremendous? I don't know, and you don't know. So let's obey the Lord and leave that in his hand. Now, of course, to the world, everything I've said, this whole sermon, is nonsense. It's folly of the highest sort. How could anything that we've said here matter in the grand scheme, outside of these walls? But what does the Lord our God say about it? 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 and 4. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. God will vindicate the faith of his people and shut the mouths of his enemies. So our confession is not in the strength of our hands nor in the wisdom of our minds, but is only in the power of the gospel and the promise that Jesus is Lord forever. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've given this word to us. We give you thanks for how you work through your people to strengthen them, Father. We give you thanks that you continue to send out the gospel. We give you thanks, Father, for the sacrament that we are about to receive. We ask, Father, that as we eat and drink of the supper, that we would eat and drink of Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen our faith, reconfirm our interest in him, Father, and his in us. We ask, Father, that you would glorify yourself and that we would seek your glory. Help us to eat and drink in faith now. And, Father God, use your Spirit to bolster us in everything that we need for the rest of this week as we seek to obey you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.